in Judah, in the area of Gath, near the Philistine territory, actually, is where he grew up, at least. And he's from Moreseth, there in that area. During the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Contemporary to Isaiah, so some of the things they were both seeing and prophesying about during that time. So his work, Micah prophesied out in the villages. He began his work, we don't know exactly when, but sometime in the before the fall of Samaria there in Israel in 722. He speaks a lot about personal religion and social morality. Micah, some of the things that he talks about, he prophesies really a lot about oppression of the rich, those who have power, those in leadership authority, in authority positions, prophets who completely take advantage of and oppress those, the poor, the less fortunate. And he really prophesies against that, and we'll see that in the chapters. His work, he deals with mainly with the vain worship from those whose lives were spiritually bankrupt. When we start looking at this and seeing the condition that they were in, you know, and we'll see during the times of Jotham and Ahaz, or especially Ahaz, they were just completely spiritually bankrupt. They the idol worship, you know, when Hezekiah starts his reign, he goes in and he cleans the temple out and restores the worship, restores the observance of the Passover, the feast that God had set up. So he has to do a lot of changing. But even in all that, it appears that the people's hearts never do change. So Micah is distressed, and he grieves for his brethren in that. So Jotham, during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, during Jotham's reign, good king, brings the people, cleans back around to God and spiritual matters, and he cleans out the idol worship that's going on and tears down some of those places. We go on to Ahaz and his reign, and Ahaz he in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 2, he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, of the other kings of Israel. He made molten images of the Baals. He sacrificed. He had his sons pass through the fire and sacrificing sons to the idols, building Assyrian altars in the place of the altar of God. So just a very arrogant attitude and a defiance of God in his attitude. In the end, during his reign, they were invaded, and this is all taking place during Micah's time period. They were invaded by the king of Aram, Israel as well, the Edomites, the Philistines. At times, ones were carried off into captivity. So just a real bad time period for them. It tells us that God humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had brought a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to God. He lost cities to the Philistines, betrayed by the king of Assyria as well. So just a bad time period that Micah was living in and prophesying in. And Hezekiah, one of the best kings, made great reforms in the temple, in the worship, in the lives of the people, restored the Passover when threatened. Remember when Sennacherib, Assyria, came threatening Judah and Jerusalem? He prayed to God for the answers. He trusted in God to take care of them in the face of imminent danger. So the message, the overall message, judgment is coming. This is what Micah says to the people. Judgment is coming if you don't repent. And throughout the book, it is that message. Judgment is coming. But then in several of the places, directly after that, he talks about that blessings will also come. Even though the judgment is coming, future blessings are also going to come because God is faithful to the covenants that He has made. The people were corrupt, and Micah is delivering the warning to them and to try to get them to turn around and change. The first few chapters, if we kind of outline it, the first three chapters, judgment, imminent judgment. This is what's going to happen. 4 and 5, in general, ultimate blessing and promise. And the ultimate, in Micah, he tells about the coming, the birth of our Savior, of the Messiah. And for the ultimate blessings that will be promised, that will come to pass in the future. In chapter 6 and 7, again, going back to repentance. Repent and change and come back to God. So with that, we'll go ahead and get into Micah, and we'll try to cover the first few chapters here this evening. So Micah, we talked about he's from Moresheth in chapter 1, prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And he starts down in verse 2 and he says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will be split like wax before Him, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" So God here, sitting on in His throne, in His place, in His temple, where He reigns, where He abides, He is leaving that place and He is coming to them in judgment. He is coming down from that mountain and He's coming down to them the mountains are going to melt when He comes and He judges. The mountains are going to melt like wax before the fire. The valleys are going to be split. Water poured down a steep place. This is going to be a harsh judgment that God is going to pour out on them. Why? Because of their rebellion. For the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of Israel. And what's going to happen in this judgment? In the next few verses, Samaria is going to be punished. The foundations are going to be laid bare. Verse 6, Samaria will be made a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour stones down in the valley, lay bare her foundations. Her idols are going to be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. The images will be desolate. Verse 8 and 9, he's going to lament and wail. So Micah is going to grieve for what's going to happen. Barefoot and naked, I will make lament like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches. So this is going to hurt the people. It's going to hurt Micah. He's distressed and grieved for what's going to happen to them. And he says at the end of verse 9, he says, because it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So this is what's happening near to them, and it's about to hit them as well. It's about to hit Judah. It's about to hit Jerusalem. So he is lamenting what's about to happen. He goes on in verses 10 through 14. And he says, tell it not in Gath. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Bethlehem, roll yourself in the dust, go on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanaan does not escape. Verse 12, the inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord. Verse 13, harness the chariot to the team of horses and have a Lachish. He's making a little bit of wordplay. In concerning Gath, you know, the word is going to go out of this of this punishment, the judgment that God is taking upon His people. The word's going to spread. But when God's people sin against Him, do the children of God, do we want it known? You know, do we want, you know, the world to know that that's happening and bring shame to God? You know, and that's kind of what he says, tell it not in Gath. Gath, meaning the word, meaning a city of announcements. Don't announce it. Don't tell it there. Bethlehem, a city of dust. Roll yourself in the dust, in the ashes. In shame, essentially, and so forth with those examples, because you know we bring, you know, when we sin against God, when children sin against God, we bring a reproach against Him, and it's a shame. And so he's using a little bit of a wordplay as he's talking about that. Akzib, the last one there, a city of deception and fraud. And he says, your houses, you're going to be fooled by the kings of Israel. So it's going to come back to you. So in chapter 1, the result of this punishment, this judgment that's coming upon them, the result, it's going to be severe for Samaria. Incurable. Unrecoverable. Though it'll be a shameful ruin for them. They will not be able to escape it. Calamity. And following, there's going to be captivity for Judah itself. God is going to send one who's going to take possession and send many into captivity. So overall, in chapter 1, judgment. Judgment is coming. Samaria is going to get her punishment, and it's going to come to Judah as well. Any comments or anything about chapter 1? So, any lessons that we can learn from chapter 1? Some thoughts that I had, and that is that, you know, we need to hear and listen and know that God's aware of my actions. You know, when we get caught up in the lives of the people here in Judah, just day to day get caught up not thinking about God, not thinking about spiritual matters, living just in the moment without thought of spiritual things, spiritual matters, and just a lack of thinking about those things, we need to know that God is aware. God sees that. And here He has seen what's been happening. He knows their worship has been vain. They've been worshiping idols and all sorts of different things against God. And He knows that, and He's aware. And when God is fed up, when His mercy He has expended all of His mercy, then finally, all creation, every knee is going to bow. You know, the mountains in the first few verses of chapter 1 there, you're going to melt like wax, be poured out like water, and be tread upon for the sake of our sins. Chapter 2, he talks about in verses 1 through 5. So what is the accusation that God charges against His people? And the accusation, the judgment that's coming against them, is really for a couple of things there. And he talks about injustice. And we're going to read this and see that justice has just been trampled on, and oppression by those who are leaders in authority by the rich, whoever it is, are oppressing those the poor. So take a look in there and we'll see in verses 1 through 5. He says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands." So it's the idea that they're scheming iniquity, and it's before they even get out of bed. They've been thinking about these things, how to go about it and do it. Why? Because the power's in their hands. Because they can do it. Just for that. They have that power, and they're going to exert their force. "They covet fields and then seize them. Houses take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, God says, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily. For it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So, the oppressors, they will have no way to escape the punishment that's happening. They will not be able to remove their necks from the hangman's noose. I mean, there's no way to escape it. God is totally going to invert the situation. Here we have those in authority who are oppressing the poor, those less fortunate. He's going to invert that so that the oppressors will be oppressed, so that they will know that, so that their possessions will be stripped away from them, just as they have been doing to others. And that's just. And for someone who has been oppressed, and to have that happen, it's fair and just for those who have dealt fraudulently and violently to receive that same thing back to them. In verse 6 and following, he says, "Do not speak out." So they speak out. "If they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back." Verse 7, it's being said, or verse 6, he's talking, "Don't speak, don't say those things. We don't want to hear it." They don't want to hear the lessons, the preaching, and the rebuke of Micah, of what they're doing. They're rejecting the warnings of Micah. In verse 7 through 9, he says, "It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever." God blesses those who walk uprightly, but recently some of those have become His enemies. His people, His own people, whom He had blessed in so many ways, have become His enemies. Look what they're doing. They're stripping the robes from the poor, stealing from them violently, positioning themselves against the poor, even to the point of evicting women with children, evicting them from their houses, and God's wrath is full. He's going to punish. In verse 10, he says, "Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction." They're going to be forced out, just as they have forced out the women and the children from their houses. They're going to be thrown out of their lands, out of their homes. And the reason for that destruction in verse 10, because of the uncleanness that destroys, because of just the wickedness, the uncleanness that they have been involved in. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So right here, after all this judgment of what they have been doing and the reasons that God is going to judge them, here he says, he just changes completely. He says, I will assemble you, Jacob, back together. I will bless you. I will gather the remnant back to me. He changes the entire subject and comes back to this. Where they were dispersed, where they have been, they've been thrown out of their lands, where they've been dispersed, God is going to gather the faithful, the remnant, back to Him. Where God has seemingly, where it appears that God has deserted them, He's going to bring them, He's going to own them and go before them and bring them back. Notice also that this punishment is not going to be total or final. Some are going to be this remnant. Some are going to survive, and they're going to be protected and blessed in 12 and 13. He's going to pull them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of pasture. He's going to bring them in, and He's going to protect them in the sheepfold. He's going to guide them. They're going to pass through. They're going to have the freedom to go out and come in and pass by. And it's going to be exactly what anyone would hope for in a relationship. And He is going to consider, God is going to consider this people rescued. He's going to take them in as His own and be their shepherd as they are His flock. So the lessons from chapter 2. Did I go too far? So the lessons from chapter 2. In some people's hands, there is that power. There is the wealth. There's the power in whatever form that comes. Referring to the rich, the leaders, whoever. The responsibilities of those individuals in that position is to be generous with it. 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, providing for, looking after, sharing that. The government, Romans, is set up exactly for that purpose. God sets up governments and rulers to protect, to govern those the innocent. And the second most important command is to love God first. The second most important command is to love your neighbor as yourself. The way we treat others is a direct relationship, or is a direct bearing on my relationship with God, how I treat others. And we can read in several different places. We want to go over and look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and do not give them what's necessary, then what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead. So, also in Matthew 25, verse 40. Matthew 25, the king will answer and say to them, he's talking several in here in this entire section. Jesus is talking to and preaching to them. He's saying, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When did we do that? We don't remember doing that for you, Lord. And he says, when you do it for a brother or sister, then you did it unto me. So individuals with more are expected more, but when that is misused and that power, that whatever is used to oppress the poor and the innocent, are the opposite, just the opposite of what God wants in that. So, in this section here, as he talks about being the shepherd and bringing the flock into this fold, this is. We can compare it very closely to exactly our relationship with Jesus in the New Testament. That in the prophecies about Christ, he gathers the remnant of Israel to him in Romans 11, looking for the lost sheep, acting as the door to the fold. Entrance is only through him. So very akin to what we find in the New Testament. So we've seen the judgment, we've seen the reason for the judgment so far, the judgment in chapter 1, the reason in chapter 2, the injustice, the oppression of those in power, we've seen that. And at the end of chapter 2 we see, but there will be a time when God will bring back that remnant, the faithful, and bring them into the fold. Any comments or anything on through chapter 1 and 2? Okay, we'll go on into chapter 3. And he says, God turns his attention back to the rulers of his people here in chapter 3. And he says, "Hear now the heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you the ones who should know about justice? Aren't you the ones who should deal justly with the people? That is, the rulers of the house of Israel. It is your job to be just for those and provide for the innocent." But he says in verse 2, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." Just a very ugly description of what these people have been doing to the poor and the unfortunate. Just completely abusing the situation and you know, stripping them and grinding them, just treading upon them in any way that they could, instead of providing justice and for the innocents. In verses 5 through 8, he deals with the false prophets. So he's dealt with in the first few verses with the leaders over Judah. In the next section here, he deals with the prophets. And he says, verse 5, "The Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." So the prophets, they are not delivering the message that God wants them to deliver. They are leading the people astray. They say, "When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." So it's as though when they're being, you know, provided for, paid, or when they get something out of it, the prophets that is, then what message do they deliver? Everything's great. The peace, you know, love, peace, and so that's their message when everything's going, you know, their way, and for them personally. Well, Then when something doesn't go their way, and they're not getting what they want, then they cry out what? You know, war, and declare holy war. Verse 6, he says, therefore it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there's no answer from God. So God is going to completely darken their vision, that He's not going to guide them in any way. So they're going to be ashamed and quiet. They're not going to have anything to say because God's revelation is not with them. On the other hand, Micah, look in verse 8. On the other hand, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So Micah distinguishes himself, separates himself from them completely. That is what they are doing, but I am filled with the Spirit and with justice and courage. And he is making known to them and rebuking them and teaching the truth, even though they don't want to hear it, even though they cry out, don't tell us this anymore, we don't want to hear it. He keeps telling them in the face of their objections to that. Verses 9 and following, God brings the sentence against Jerusalem because of the sins of these false prophets. Verse 9, he says, Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice. They twist everything that is made straight, who build Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. They falsely lean on God, saying, nothing can happen to us. No calamity is going to come on us. But what's happening? What are they doing? The leaders pronouncing judgment for bribes, for money. The priests, they want money for their instruction. The prophets, divining, prophesying for what? For money. That's all that's on their mind. And yet they still lean on God, saying, nothing bad can happen to us. Where's their confidence? In the money, in themselves, in their money? You know, it's in the last place that it should be. So it's because of them, it's because of the false prophets, because of what's going on, the leaders, that Zion, Jerusalem, is going to become a heap of ruins. So here's the prophecy of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And here's the reason for it. It's told to them, it's preached to them, you know, years and years ahead of what of the accomplishment of that. So Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And it's the leaders, the prophets, the priests, those who are instructing, prophesying, leading. It's because of their sins, but the entire city is going to suffer. If the, you know, Matthew chapter 15, the blind lead the blind, they are all going to fall in the ditch. You know, here's the responsibility that's laid in the hands of the leaders. And they are, because of bad leadership, because of sin in their lives, and attitudes in them is going to cause everyone to suffer. And that's the case for us. Even whether in leaders, you know, our sins, our wrongdoings cause other people to suffer. The decisions that we make do affect do affect others. So, might we compare, might we compare the attitudes could happen today in those who are teaching and preaching for, you know, agreeable lessons, making everybody feel good, just teaching, you know, what people want to hear, and, you know, I got to keep my job secure. I don't want to lose my job. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I think that's exactly right. And that's definitely exactly the attitude they're showing here. No matter what they do, bribery, for prophesying, for instructing, you know, but they still say, you know, nothing can happen to us. You know, we're God's people. So, yeah. Okay. Any other comments on chapters 3? Exactly right. That's an excellent point. Very timely. Thank you.
A lot of people say once they're baptized, they got to say they're saved.
That's right. That there's nothing at all that can take me away from the favor of God. Yeah. And that's exactly the attitude that they've got here. So we can see the fallacy in that. Okay, good comments. I think the bell rang, so let's go ahead and stop there. Got a good starting point for chapter 4 next time. So.